great worship. Amen. We are in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I know it might be kind of hard to keep up with me because I backtrack, I go forward, but by the grace of God, we get through these books. We're just going to look at a few verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We'll go a little bit farther than that, but that's a great verses to meditate on, to dig in a little bit. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them." I've got to be completely honest with you guys. I wonder sometimes what the world would do without Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. I mean, I use this passage so often. You've heard me quote it so often in teachings right here in the pulpit. And honestly, when it's time to baptize someone, we really emphasize Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. And it is such a powerful passage because it provides a balance to any other passage of the scripture, which might seem to suggest that salvation is a result of personal effort. That's why I love these verses. Now, if you ask me the question, PV, are there passages in the Bible that can kind of make it sound like we need to work for our salvation or that we are rewarded according to what we do? My response to you would be yes. There are some passages in the Bible that have an appearance, and notice I said appearance, of suggesting that we are saved because of what we do. But it's just an appearance. And one of the reasons for that is that whenever the Bible always speaks of salvation, it assumes that those who are saved are going to live different lives, should live different lives. It assumes. And so it speaks of salvation and the fruit of salvation as if they're one and the same. And it could leave people with the impression that maybe I do need to work or be a good person in order to be saved. I'll give you an example in one of these verses. Matthew 25, 34 through 36. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.'" That's an interesting passage. But if you and I were to read that without the balance of the whole counsel of God's word, you might read that passage and come up with the idea, okay, I see here that because these people operated out of compassion and concern, they are being rewarded with salvation. "Come," he says, who are blessed, and come inherit the kingdom. Why? Because you did this right, and you know we might otherwise lean toward that sort of conclusion were it not for this passage like Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. In fact, this passage, and there are others too, but this passage helps us to interpret all other passages correctly. If we're not focused in on what Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 is about, we're going to misinterpret a lot of God's word. And believe me, a lot of people do. And it happens all the time. So what is the correct interpretation? I'm basically taking these verses. I'm going to put them on the monitor so we can see them all together. We're going to chop them up a little bit. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Paul writes, and he says that this is not our own doing, salvation. Now, that's so full of information. Like I said, I go through this passage pretty thoroughly when someone is getting baptized. But I want to look here this morning at some of the key words. Here's the point. The whole thing is all a key word, this phrase. I mean, the whole thing is key. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Grace is the Greek word charis. It actually is where we get our word charismatic, even though it goes off on that. But that's kind of a different meaning. Essentially, the meaning of charis is, if you boil it down to its common denominator, it means kindness. Very simple, or favor. But the Greek word carries with the idea of an act of kindness bestowed on someone without that person having earned it by their own actions. And that literally is enveloped in the Greek meaning of the single word charis. That which is given, which is not earned, but is merely given freely. So right off the bat, right out the get-go, when Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved," the very first word that he uses is grace. It communicates to you and I that our salvation comes not from us. It's from God. It is an act of kindness. As we're saying here, he bestowed it, with the recipients having earned that act of kindness, have not earned that act of kindness. In other words, we didn't earn our salvation. I didn't earn it, and you didn't earn it either. It is an act of grace. And that's a beautiful point that so many people, they kind of stumble over it. Believe you me, the next phrase that we're going to highlight on the scripture reference, there is saved. They're saved through faith. And I want to break this up a little bit, and I want to focus for a moment on that word saved. Because saved is a powerful word. Even though we've kind of overused it as Christians, well, I don't know about overusing it. Let me retract that. Let me just say that we use it so much that it tends to lose its punch, its emphasis. I got saved, someone might say, when I was 14, you know, and then I got saved, someone would say, when I was 7, or like me, I got saved when I was 32. And we just kind of talk about being saved, and we kind of throw that word around. But think about it for a moment. If somebody that you love, cared about very deeply, burst into this room, said to you seriously in a very literal sense, "Someone just saved my life," you would go, "Really?" You would want to know what happened, because that would be a big deal. Again, if they were speaking that way literally, "Someone just saved my life, wow, tell me." Well, listen, salvation is the biggest gift you could ever receive. It's more of a big deal than winning the lottery. When you and I get saved, we have the entire enchilada plus the guacamole. I love that. But God gives salvation to us because from the foundation of the world, as chapter 1 said, he looked upon us. No reason why he would look at us. You weren't all of that, but he chose you anyway. God, even when he announced the birth of his son, he was very careful in that birth announcement to let us know who was going to be born. Let me show you. And this is just one of several verses. Matthew 1 says, "But while he thought about these things, behold," consider this, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He's going to save them, right? Remember what he said, or what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And on it goes in Scripture. You know, what's interesting about that, when God looks at you and I, when God looks at mankind, and he looks at our greatest need, he knows that it's not a politician that we need to send our way, or a professional athlete, or a revolutionary. It's the Savior. What we need beyond anything else is a Savior. And that is why, that is what Jesus came to do. And that's why Paul begins by saying, it is by grace we have been saved. But there's more to that phrase. The rest of that part is saved through faith. And this is another great phrase. It's frankly another way of Paul communicating that salvation is not, once again, the result of works. You can't brag about having faith, because even the faith you have was given to you. Tell you what, turn to Genesis 12. I'll read 1 through 4. This will help us out some. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 15, after he's rescued his nephew Lot, Abram, he comes back to his tent. If you, once you ever read Genesis and go at least until Samuel, the prophets, I was thinking about this. Abraham built altars everywhere he went. Isaac built a few, but not like his dad. Jacob did not build one altar. As I was sitting in the truck this morning before service, I was thinking about that verse, and I said, you've heard me say it several times. I can remember when I was a young boy around 11 or 12, and I would walk by my mom and dad's bedroom. They'd have their bedroom door open. I was going to bed, and daddy would be on one side, and mama would be on one side, or they'd be side by side, and they would be praying. Lydia and I, we pray, but we don't hit our knees every night on one side of the bed and pray. And as I thought about that, that's called slippage. I want to show my kids, Erica and Anthony, that I'm a praying man. I like for them to see me praying, because that affected my life. Every time I would walk by late in the evening at night, they would always be praying. They were building altars. Abraham built altars. Isaac built a few. Jacob, once again, not one. The Lord knows, and he speaks to Abram about this. He says in Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Hold it right there. I said all that about prayer, and I said all that about slippage, because me being the senior pastor of this church, and when I turn it over to who it will be turned over to, I don't want to come back 2 years from now and we're not having Wednesday service like a lot of churches do now. I've told you before, and you can remember if you grew up in church, they used to have Sunday evening service. Hebrews talk about, don't let these things drift away. We need to be in the word all we can. We need to be joining with fellowship with the brethren all we can. What will you give me? seeing I go childless. That's what Abram is thinking about. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram looked. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. I'll just tell you like it is while I'm sulking, God. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Ever wonder how difficult it is for God to bless us sometimes? I mean, Jesus says, my father works and I'm always working. So we know he's always working for the good of his children. It might not come when you want it, but we have a loving God. And he's already blessing Abram right here while he's pouting. He says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven. I like how the King James says it. If you can tell the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed, speaking of Abram, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's our example, a perfect example of faith. Did it happen? Yes, it did. It's still happening today. Frankly, all that faith is reaching out and taking what somebody is giving you and accepting it, receiving it, if you will. So, you know, when somebody gives you a gift, you receive it. You know by faith to receive that gift. Faith is giving up on trying to do things ourselves and letting God give us what only he can provide. And salvation is something that only he can accomplish. And faith is the process of just frankly giving up on me, trying to accomplish that very thing and saying, you know what, God? It's you or nothing. It's you doing this or nothing. It will not get done. That's where faith kind of comes from. Nothing to brag about there. The next key phrase is, he says in the latter part of verse 8, and that not of yourselves. Now you can see here, Paul is just kind of repeating himself. He's already told us it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. But now he kind of repeats and emphasizes it. He says, and that not of yourselves. But this is an important thing for Paul to repeat here, because salvation is not of yourselves or of your own doing. Do you guys understand that? If you're saved today, it's only because of the goodness and the grace of God. I think that's a good way to wake up every morning and look in the mirror and repeat, salvation is not of my own doing. It just kind of feels good to say that, salvation, the forgiveness, the eternal life that I have is not of my own doing. It tends to keep things in the right perspective. You see, if I repeat that, if you really truly accept that in your heart, then when somebody comes along and tries to throw some kind of, you've got to do this in order for you to be saved, you can tell them, salvation is not of my own doing. You might be working with someone or some family member, well-meaning though they may be, or you pop into some other church, and you should never do that. Just joking. And they're trying to force some sort of good work on you on top of the whole salvation thing. And they might say something like, you've got to be baptized in water or you're not going to heaven. And at that point, you and I come back and we say, salvation is not of my own doing. Or some might say, unless you go to church on the right day. And by the way, Sunday isn't the right day, they tell you. You know, you probably aren't going to go to heaven then. And we come back and we say, you know what? Salvation is not of my own doing. Or how about this one? This is one that Satan loves to put on to people. He looks you in the eye and he says, you know, You really are a poor excuse for being a Christian. I kind of say, yeah, you're right. But I didn't hang on the cross for my sins. I know the one who does, Jesus Christ. And he saved me and he forgave me. And salvation is not of my own doing. You see, I don't get there by being a good example. And don't get me wrong, if we are Christians, we should be bearing good fruit. No way around that. But our salvation is a gift from Almighty God. I get there because of what he did for me on the cross. Now, what does it mean by a gift? In one of the dictionaries, I looked it up. A thing given willingly without payment or without cost. Nothing is demanded. That's the gift of our salvation. You know, in almost 30 years of marriage, I have never given Lydia a gift, a present, and then asked for money for it afterwards. She kicked me out of the house. That wouldn't be a gift. If I do that, it is no longer a gift. A gift by definition must be free, no charge. What does Paul say about your salvation? It is the gift of God. Isn't that wonderful? It's a gift. You and I have been given a gift. Before the foundation of the world, chapter 1 says, God looked down and chose us. Jesus died on the cross for you. Have you accepted it? That's the question. The gift, it comes with forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. Sounds like the best deal ever. And yet, how many people struggle over that thing? Those that are fighting with salvation. So don't think it strange that you've believed and they haven't. God gave you the faith to believe. That's grace right there. 2 Corinthians tells us, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Next phrase we're going to look at is where we kind of started with verse 9. He says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no boasting in heaven. I know all of the pro athletes, when they do arrive in heaven, I hope they do. I bet they're going to be, I can't do this and I can't do this and I can't do all my signals and all that. It's no boasting in heaven. Nobody is going to be in heaven pointing to themselves in any way. Every one of us who stands before the Lord in heaven is going to point at him and say, he's why I'm here. I have done nothing to earn my way to this place. I'm here because of him and what he did. That's correct. You know, I was talking with someone and they said, you would be surprised that when you ask people the question, why should God allow you into his heaven when you die? The most given answer is, I've done good. Or I've tried to be good. You think with the church on every corner in the United States and on the radio and TV, you wouldn't get that answer. But that's the product of the human heart. We think that we are good. That's the problem. We are a depraved species. It doesn't mean that you are as bad as you can possibly be. It means that no matter how good you think you are as bad off as you can possibly be. That's depravity. What are some of the religious things that people boast about? Well, here's a few. Confirmation. The only thing I was ever confirmed at was being a pretty good sinner. That's the only thing. Another one is I've been baptized in water. Holy Communion, or as Roman Catholics referred to it as the Eucharist or the sacraments. I've talked to Roman Catholics and asked them, how do you know you're going to heaven? I participated, they say, in the Eucharist. And you know, sometimes Roman Catholics will even tell you, I'm not slamming them at all. I'm trying to get them, by my few words, help them go to heaven. I'm just telling you some of the conversations that I've had. Sometimes they'll even say, I'm saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. And I said, yes, and the Eucharist. And that gives them their ticket to hell. Don't get mad at me. That's what the scripture says. You cannot add on to the completed work of what Jesus Christ has did. If you do add on, you're damned. Ephesians 2, 8, 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not by anything we can do. It's the gift of God. You might say living by the Sermon on the Mount. Wonderful passage. We spent a lot of time on it in our study through Matthew. But and truly, it's a beautiful standard of Christian living. But I'm here to tell you, you can't live that life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And you don't have the Holy Spirit until you're saved. So obviously, the Sermon on the Mount is not something you have to do to be saved. It's a lifestyle that God, you know, projects for you and I after we are saved. But it is certainly not something that is required. Giving to charities, being a good neighbor, like State Farm. I love those State Farm commercials. And of course, you know, living a moral, respectable life. That's good. But if apart from Jesus Christ, it's your ticket to hell. I'm reminded once again, I quote this a lot. I should know it verbatim by now. But as Jacob is coming back to Bethel. Esau is coming the opposite way. And you know, he puts his family and all those in front of him. And when Esau gets to Jacob, Esau says, hi, brothers, anything that I can give you? And Jacob had spent the night wrestling with the angel, and he said, I have everything I need. That's salvation. To say, I have everything I need, whether my world is falling apart, my children are struggling, no matter what, you can say, I have everything I need. I think you could hear amen from Jesus Christ from heaven, because that's what he wants. We have him, and that's enough. That's everything we need. Not one of them. And even if you tried to keep them all, the commandments, if you tried, you couldn't be saved by them. You can't be saved by doing any of those things. I'm sorry to say, you're not good enough. And that is, I know, that can be a little bit of an insult, but that's kind of what Jesus does. He kind of insults us. That's why we call him the rock of offense. People get offended by Jesus because he comes along and he goes, by the way, I'm your savior. And that infers something that lets you know you need a savior. Why would God send a savior unless we needed a savior? We like to think we're good. Jesus was approached by this young man, we're told in the Gospels. He was a man of some means and position, and he came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Did you get the question? What must I do? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, Jesus, I know he's cool. Why do you call me good? He's challenging this young man's perception about good people. There's not any but God. You see, because this young man believed he was good and he could be good enough to earn his salvation. Jesus corrects him. He says, no one is good but one. That is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And he lists a few off, but it didn't faze the young man. Well, Jesus finally puts his finger on the spot he tried to hide. He says, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be a mature believer, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Elon Musk can do all of the looking in those treasures in heaven that he wants to. He cannot throw any of those away, and I'm glad he's doing that, by the way, but I'll keep politics out of it. All those in heaven are safe and secure for the believers. You will have treasure in heaven. And then Jesus says, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, we throw around the word good about people, and I know why we do it. But fundamentally, biblically speaking, you know, that's not true, not right. You know that we're not good once again. I mean, apart from God, there's no good in us. The Apostle Paul said, Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And the only way the apostle could say that, he walked so close with the Lord that the Lord just continued to refine him, to refine him. I'm sure Paul wasn't doing any big sins, but he still knew as long as he was around Jesus Christ, he hadn't made it yet. So we've looked through these verses, these two verses, 8 and 9, here in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's pretty clear. When you go through these verses step by step and you kind of parse them out like we've done here this morning, it's pretty clear to understand from this that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not by works. It's the gift of God. There's nothing I can do to earn it. So I just have to receive it. And then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now notice there's two parts to all of this. The first part is what God has done for you. The second part is what God wants to do through you. What God has done for you, he saved you. He was merciful to you. He snatched you out of darkness, brought you into light. That's what he's done for the believer. But then notice what he wants to do through you. It says in verse 10, we are his workmanship. Some of you know already the Greek word is poema, workmanship. Poema is the Greek word from which we get our word poem from. We are God's poem. We are God's poetry. Once you've been saved, then he can work with you. Or let me retranslate it. We're God's work of art. Wow. We're God's masterpiece, and he's creating in it. It says in Christ Jesus for good works. God has a plan and a purpose for all of our lives. He's prepared in advance that, and that's ministry, and he's preparing you for that. So your whole life, from before you were born, we were chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, the first verses, not only that, but God has a plan that he has prepared for you, a plan of reaching this world, of expressing himself through us. You belong to God. An artist wants to express themselves. An artist wants to express themselves through their work of art. That's why they do it. We are God's expression. And you are God's unique expression that he's working on daily, that only you can perform and do. And I tell you what, the joy of life is to discover how God wants to express himself through us. Once you find that, that's the joy of life. You're a work of art. Now you might go, I don't feel like a work of art. I feel kind of like a modern day art, an abstract picture that you can look through and say, is that a horse or is that a elephant? God would just tell us, he'll put a sign on us, and that's what he's doing to every believer. We're still under construction. It's his masterpiece. He's working on us. The artist is still applying the strokes to our lives. We're in progress. And so, yes, you're a work of art. But also, God may have a sign hanging over you that says, still under construction. And we will be under construction until he calls us home. We're under construction, but we're still a work of art. I love the story of Michelangelo when he was chiseling out of this big, white, amorphous piece of granite marble. He was chiseling something. It had no form yet. Somebody asked, what are you making? And he said to them, I'm liberating an angel from this marble. Wow. You might have a bad day. You may have had a bad week. When people are turning away from you and everything else, and God is still working, saying, this is a work of art. He's under construction. I'm not through with them yet. Your peers, your friends might see something else, but don't let that bother you. Stay in the word. Stay on your knees. Stay in fellowship with the believers. Because I'm working on you. I'm making something out of you. I've seen the creation from the foundation of the world, what you would be if you just walk with me. That's all you have to do is walk with him. He's going to set that angel free by carving it out of that rock. What's God making out of your life? Have you gotten tired? You're sitting on the side of the road and said, Lord, don't chisel on me anymore. I'm sitting right here. We do that. And then the Holy Spirit works on us. And then we're ready for the Lord to chisel a little bit more. He's going to have a beautiful creation. He's going to make a beautiful creation out of every one of his children. He will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, when you are going to be finished in the day of Jesus Christ. First Peter, I love what he says. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, we don't like that if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what he's working on you. Allow him to work. We could go to Jeremiah and the potter's wheel. Allow him to work in your life. You're not there yet. I'm not there yet. So a sign under construction. Look at it. Get used to it. He's liberating us. He's liberating children of God. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Watch this. For what? For good works. You're not saved by good works. Don't get it twisted. You're saved for good works. You see the difference? You don't do anything to earn your salvation. Once you believe and are saved, then God enables you to do those things. Massive difference. You're not saved by good works. You're saved for good works. He saved you from sin that he might save you for service. That's what he wants. He's prepared in advance for you to walk in. Discover what that is and you'll have it. Verse 11, he says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope. What if God would have stopped right there? Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul's audience, we have to remember, were largely Gentiles. In Ephesus, they had a library called Celsus, very secular in history. Ephesus was superstitious with the Temple of Diana there, also very secular in learning. There were a few Jews that lived in the city, but most of them lived in a small colony outside of the city. If they wanted to know God before Christ came, a Gentile would need to go through Judaism. Even to this day, I've said this, I told myself before, in case you didn't catch it the last time, maybe you'll catch it this time. But I was so envious of the Jews and Judaism. I would think, God, why do you love these people? Do you love them more than me? But once again, I wasn't close enough to God. And when I got close enough to him, he said, you need to go back and read Genesis again. They were just my vehicle to spread the glorious gospel to every man, woman, boy, and girl, Jew, Gentile in the world. I love everybody the same. I want everybody to come and know me. A Gentile would need to go through Judaism, have to convert through Judaism, have to become a proselyte, which included circumcision and a few things like a few rituals. So he is painting a picture here of the Ephesian audience that he is writing to. He says in verse 13, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And here comes the beam of light that Hank will get to tell you guys. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, you know, I've told you before that a couple of thousand years ago, the Jewish people looked down a lot on non-Jewish people. We speak of the scourge of anti-Semitism today, and it is a scourge. But 2,000 years ago, there was a kind of a reversal on that. The Jews really discriminated against anybody who was not Jewish. They even had statements like, God created Gentiles for the logs to help the fire in hell to burn better. And every Gentile they seen, they would think that. So they didn't look favorably upon the Gentiles. So once again, Paul is painting a picture of who they were. And he says, you were on the outside. With the Jewish people, the circumcision saw you as uncircumcised. He continues, verse 12, that at that time, you were without Christ. You as a Gentile, we had no messianic hope whatsoever. At least the Jewish people in the Old Testament had a messianic hope. The Messiah was prophesied over and over again. They waited for the deliverer to come, the ultimate Messiah, who would show up to fulfill the law and the prophets. We had none of that. We had no messianic hope, Gentiles. We, as Gentiles, had no messianic hope or savior. At least the Jewish people with the Old Testament had a messianic hope. The Messiah was prophesied over and over and over again. They waited for the deliverer to come, the ultimate Messiah who would show up to fulfill the law and the prophets. We had none of that. The latter part of verse 12 says that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So you didn't share in the promises that God gave Israel. They were given promises. We're Gentiles. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. The Abrahamic covenant wasn't ours. The Mosaic covenant, the law, the Davidic covenant, all the agreements that God made with the Jews through the Old Testament, we didn't have that. Having looked, how dark of a hope would that be? We were in bad shape. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 3. It says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. You know, we were speaking of believers who love God and worship God and give praise to God. The worship team can come up. Sometimes we forget, and I want to remind us, we were without hope and without God in the world. That's what we were. Until King Jesus touched down and began to liberate, not only with salvation, but even treating women like human beings. Jesus Christ did that. He was the first one to start doing that. And now we have hope. But I want you to consider, if Jesus wouldn't have came, or if he would have only come to the Jews, we would be in trouble. That's why I love him so much. Saying all of that, we go back to chapter 1. And from the foundation of the world, he looked down. My Bible says he looked down and saw this Gentile and saw this Gentile and saw this Jew. And he says, I want a family of believers because Jesus Christ came and died for all of us. That's the final example. Paul is just bringing it out to where they can understand it. God is good. God hears prayers. He listens to prayers. He wants everyone to know his son, Jesus Christ. Prayer changes things. We need to keep praying for our children. We need to keep praying for our lost friends and loved ones. Jesus hears prayers. He listens to prayers. I love the book of Ephesians because the world tries to keep us divided. Why God is trying to run his kids under his wings to protect them. Don't get your cues from the world. You'll be in bad shape. Get your cues from the scriptures. Draw nigh to Jesus Christ and he'll draw close to you. Fall in love with him because he loves us. Let's pray. Father God, I'm thankful for from the foundations of the world, you looked down and you saw a people. Nothing special about us, but it just shows the goodness that you have, that you would choose us. And it's you through the work of the Holy Spirit that cleans us up until one day we will look over and all of the dregs and all of the impurities, and you'll see your face when you're looking at us. That's what you want from us. We want to be changed from glory to glory, to look like our elder brother each and every day, to talk like him, to walk like him, to have his demeanor. That's what puts a smile on your face, Father. That we are growing into the image of your dear son, Jesus Christ. I pray for everyone here that they would walk close to the Lord and allow him to change us. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.